Shalom from Hudson, Wisconsin. I greet you in the blessed name of the Son of the Holy One. Blessed is He. The hope of all ages, the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. This is a recording of a sermon I delivered to the community of Beth Emmanuel on October 17, 2009. That is Tishrei 29, Shabbat Bereishit 5770. Recorded today, October 22nd. On the Sabbath of Bereishit, when we read the creation narrative again, I'm reminded of the Holy Apostle's words from the book of Galatians, where he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What counts is being a new creation." Today, I want to begin a study with you, a series of teachings, if you will, on the book of Galatians. I've often been asked to teach through Galatians, and I did do a brief summary and overview back in 2005 in a short 3 sermons, but it's true, I've never taught the whole book or dealt with all the issues therein. And this may seem like a critical oversight for a messianic community, but the truth is that up until recently I did not feel I had a handle on everything going on in Galatians, and perhaps I still don't, but I'm willing to give it a try with you. The Apostle Peter says that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which lawless people twist as they do the rest of the scriptures. Well, Galatians is one of Paul's letters with some things that are difficult to understand. Galatians is generally understood as Paul's dissertation against keeping the Torah. If you're messianic and a Torah keeper, you've probably been challenged by other believers, other brothers and sisters, with questions like, well, what about Galatians? Or, even more condescending, have you ever read Galatians? Galatians is the major reason why Christianity is not Torah observant. Needless to say, Galatians and understanding Galatians is a critically important issue for us. At least it should be a critically important issue for us. And another problem that I sometimes encounter is what I would characterize as a messianic disdain for the Apostle Paul. This is a problem. Sometimes I run into messianic believers who they say something like, "Oh, I don't like Paul," or "I wish Paul wasn't in the canon," which is shocking. You know, you just don't get a vote. You don't get a vote. So we're going to spend a few weeks learning Galatians. Before we begin, though, we need to learn a little bit about the context of the epistle. Every time you're going to read a piece of literature, it's important to understand who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was written, and why it was written. Who, when, to whom, why? So for today, we're simply going to look at these questions. The who, the whom, and the why, and the when, and so on. So who and whom are simple because that information is provided for us in the salutation of the letter. It begins, "Paul," that's who, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul identifies himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man. The word apostle simply means an agent sent to accomplish a task, a messenger, a shaliach, a sent one. Shaliach means someone sent on a mission. For example, the Sanhedrin of the first century regularly sent out their own apostles on missions to the Jewish world living in the diaspora. In those days, as today, more Jewish people lived outside of the land of Israel than inside the land of Israel. Every major city in the Roman Empire, it seems, had a Jewish quarter, one or more synagogues, often several synagogues, because Judaism was a legal religion in Rome, which means it had state protection. So if you were Jewish, you were exempt from certain civic functions, such as worshiping in Roman temples. If you were not Jewish and refused to participate in the worship of the gods or the Roman emperor, you could potentially be arrested and tried for the crime of atheism. But the Jewish communities were spread across the ancient world, dispersed. And this spreading, this dispersion, that's what we mean by the word diaspora, the dispersion. Paul was an apostle, a sent one, sent out to the diaspora, but not by the Sanhedrin, and not even by the other apostles of Yeshua, but Paul was sent out by Yeshua himself, whom he had encountered in a series of mystical visions, first on the road to Damascus, and again later while praying in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple in Jerusalem. Yeshua appeared to him and told him, "Go, I am sending you to the Gentiles." For that reason, Paul refers to himself as the apostle, the shaliach, the sent one of Yeshua the Messiah to the Gentiles. But I think we probably already know who Paul is. This letter is from Paul, and, he says, from all the brothers with me. So who were the brothers with Paul? Paul's home base of operations was the city of Antioch, a huge ancient city with a large Jewish community, more than a dozen synagogues in Antioch, and it was in Antioch that the believers were first called by the Greek name Christianos, which became the Greek name for the sect. It's not a pejorative name, as it sometimes is taught in messianic circles. It's simply the name of the sect. The synagogue at which Paul worshipped in Antioch was probably known as the Synagogue of the Christians. It was a community of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We can see a glimpse of the community in Antioch in Acts 13, where we read, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So the men with Paul in Antioch included Joseph Barnaba, that is Barnabas, who was one of the early apostles from the earliest days of the Yeshua movement. Manaen, probably someone who had known Yeshua in the Galilee, seen him personally because he was a member of Herod Antipas's court. And also, according to a textual variant in Acts 11, Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Paul's traveling companion in much of Acts, the author of Acts, was present in Antioch. These are a few of the men with Paul when he says, "Also the brothers with me." Acts 13:3 tells us that they sent Paul and Barnabas off on shlichut. They sent them out to be shlichim. They sent them out to be shlichim, apostles. This is the way it should be done. Our prayer is to raise up men and women to be able to go out, to do what we're doing, to bring the light of Messiah and Torah to other communities, congregations of believers, to go out and replicate the work here, to go out as evangelists and make an impact for the kingdom in the lives of human beings. Anyway, getting back to Galatians, if we follow Paul and Barnabas on their journey, their shlichut, we eventually end up in the territory known as Galatia. You can pick up the story in Acts 13:13, where it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia," which is some nice alliteration, Paul, Paphos, Perga, Pamphylia, "and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." We're picking up the story just as Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark, one of the original eyewitnesses of the Master, I believe, are leaving the beautiful island of Cyprus. And they set sail from Paphos and make for the inland, and their ship enters the mouth of the Kestris River, a generous and navigable river which flowed out of the Taurus Mountains. And they sailed 7 miles upstream to the river harbor city of Perga, which sat atop a small flat hill nestled in a lush, well-watered valley in the territory of Pamphylia, a beautiful Greek city with all the amenities. And it was there in Perga that Yohanan Marcus left Paul and Barnabas. And some have suggested that it might have been the rigors of the journey that were just too much for him. But in truth, they had not yet really faced any rigors. More likely, there was an interpersonal conflict between Paul and John Mark. Just from reading Paul's epistles, one sometimes gets the impression that the man might have been testy at times. Anyway, Paul and Barnabas set out north from Perga, following the Kestris River into the Taurus Mountains, which was nearly 100 miles through the hills and mountains, climbing to reach the Galatian Pisidian, the Galatian city of Pisidia Antioch. It says in Acts 13:14, they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Luke mentions nothing of the 100-mile journey, but Paul's own recollections of the journey suggest that it was a long, arduous trek. Since ancient times, the routes through the Taurus Mountains have been holdouts for bandits and marauding tribes. Though Roman peace had subdued the openly lawless tribes, the hills and mountain passes along the Kestris River were still haunts of robbers and bandits. Regarding his adventures in passing through that territory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:26, "I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits." And the journey through the mountains was further hampered by illness. Apparently, when they reached Antioch in Pisidia, Galatia, Paul was sick and in need of convalescence, because Galatians 4:13 he says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, even though my illness was a trial to you, and you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were the Messiah himself." Sick and tired, the two apostles arrive in Galatia, Pisidia, Antioch, the civil and military center of the province of Galatia. Acts 13:14 says, "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Two worn travelers joining the congregation for the morning service." And it says, "After reading from the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God.'" And Paul's sermon was well received. The book of Acts tells us at the end, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God," which is not what we would expect. I mean, here's a synagogue full of Jewish people warmly accepting the message of the gospel and even inviting the speaker to return the next Sabbath to present more on the topic. As Paul began his synopsis of the gospel to these people in the synagogue, he said in Acts 13:26, he said, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Now, what I want to pay attention to here, because this is going to be critically important for understanding Galatians, is the threefold address that he uses as he addresses this Galatian congregation. This threefold address refers to the three types of people one might find in any diaspora synagogue of the first century. This material that I'm presenting to you now can be found in my book Grafted in the first chapter, I believe. Not a plug, but a point of reference and acknowledgement. First of all, he says, "Brothers." Brothers are Jews. In the context of Pisidian Antioch, the synagogue there, Paul's brothers are his fellow Jews. He means to refer to those who are legally Jewish, that is, born Jewish, as physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not sure if Jewish legal identity was determined through the father or the mother. There's different opinions in the academic world on that regarding first century practice and halakha. But in the first century, you know, Jew does not It means specifically someone from the tribe of Judah. Rather, it's a broad designation to refer to any natural-born Israelite, just as it is today. So Paul referred to himself as Jewish, though he was in actuality a Benjamite. So when he speaks to brothers, he says, "Brothers," you could read Jews. The Jews, Paul's brothers, are Israelites, or those born Jewish. Ethnic, yes, but more important than ethnic, legally Jewish, those who are born legally Jewish. The second class of people he identifies in the synagogue as he addresses this congregation, he calls sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. Now, this is synagogue lingo for proselytes. Paul found in the Pisidian Antioch synagogue and in all the synagogues he visited many proselytes. These are non-Jews, non-Jewish people, people who were not born Jewish, not born legally Jewish, but had for one reason or another decided to make a formal conversion to Judaism, a legal conversion to become legally Jewish later on in their life. Why would they do this? Why would a Gentile want to become Jewish? Well, one motivation would be state protection. So according to the Jewish law, they were no longer regarded as Gentiles, but through the rituals of circumcision and immersion and sacrifice when possible, such a Gentile had been reborn, born again, as a son of Abraham. This conversion process is found in the Bible when it speaks of the ger, the stranger being circumcised, the stranger brought into Abraham's house, for example, in Genesis 17, who's circumcised is brought into Abraham's household, or the stranger who desires to eat of the Passover sacrifice in Exodus 12. It says he has to be circumcised. So in the days of the apostles, the biblical stranger who dwells among you, the ger, was understood by the Jewish world to refer primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to the formal legal proselyte to Judaism. The third type of person that Paul found in the congregation at Pisidian Antioch, he calls God-fearers, you who fear God, God-fearing Gentiles. These are non-Jews. They are non-Jews who have not converted to Judaism. These are not believers, but they are simply Gentiles in the synagogue. The term God-fearing Gentiles was used to describe non-Jews who for some reason or another were attracted to Judaism and worshipped in the synagogue with Jews and proselytes, but chose not to undergo the ritual of conversion or had not yet gone through that ritual. They weren't exactly pagans anymore, but they were not Jews either. Quite a bit of scholarship available on this phenomenon of God-fearers can be accessed, and quite a bit has been written in recent years. It's a subject that we will return to in the future. But a good example from the New Testament of a God-fearer is Cornelius the centurion. While they may have been tolerated in the synagogue and certainly appreciated for their financial contributions to the community, as many synagogue inscriptions indicate, and we also find the same with the centurions in Luke chapter 7 and Acts chapter 10, these Romans who built up the synagogue. These men and women were not regarded as Jews, and they were not regarded as proselytes, sons of Abraham, and they did not enjoy the rights, the privileges, and the responsibilities of Judaism. So, three types of people to recapitulate. Paul greets brothers, that is, Jews, those born Jewish, those legally Jewish. Sons of Abraham, that is, proselytes, those who were born Gentile but later converted to Judaism. And the third type, God-fearing Gentiles, you who fear God. As Paul presented the good news of the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, he included all three types of people in his address. So his message is to all three. His message is to the Jewish people, to the proselytes, and to the God-fearers. His message is, as we saw, is well received by the Jews and the converts, the proselytes in the synagogue. And they accompany him and invite him to speak again the subsequent Sabbath. As it turned out, however, the people who really liked his message was the God-fearing Gentiles. They received the message even more enthusiastically because Paul had included them in the good news. Salvation had been sent to them as well as to those who were legally Jewish. So word spread rapidly, and by the time the next Sabbath arrived, it says in Acts 13:44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Is that hyperbole? Maybe it is, but the point is that the synagogue must have been packed out, standing room only, with Gentiles. And these weren't converts. These were not proselytes. These were real Gentiles. Now, from an evangelical Christian point of view, this would be a happy problem. This would be a happy problem indeed. From the Jewish perspective, however, a Gentile majority in the synagogue was a serious threat to the integrity of the community's identity. Jewish identity was precarious in Hellenist society. The mainstream culture was always chipping away at the particulars of Jewish monotheism and Torah observance, and a Gentile presence almost certainly would accelerate that tendency towards assimilation. Besides, and more significantly, it was annoying. Jews were the chosen people, and it was their synagogue. Crowding practically every Gentile in the city into the synagogue created both a practical nuisance, such as, hey, that guy's sitting in my seat, and a theological conundrum, such as, if everyone turns out to be God's chosen people, then being chosen loses its significance. Luke tells us when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They were filled with jealousy. What does that mean? They were not jealous because they had never been able to raise such large crowds. The synagogues were not about the business of trying to bring in big numbers. They were not evangelical, as we would understand the term. They were not jealous that Paul and Barnabas had such appeal or that their message seemed to be so popular. They were jealous that the message of the gospel was compromising the particularity of their theology. The message of the gospel was throwing the doors of Judaism wide open to the Gentile world. And this religion that had previously been a members-only club was suddenly declared open to the public with no table reservations necessary. It's significant that the message of the gospel itself was not their problem. That raised no objections to the Jewish community. On the contrary, they listened eagerly and wanted to hear more. The message of Messiah's death, burial, resurrection, justification, salvation available through him, that all sounded good to their ears. They found no offense in the cross. Those were the days before Christian polemics had galvanized Jewish resistance to the gospel. There was really nothing un-Jewish or objectionable about the message of salvation in Yeshua. It was not until the Gentiles, until they saw these Gentiles crowding into the synagogue, that they raised their objections. Not until they realized how this good news wasn't such good news in the sense that it compromised their exclusivity, that's when they rejected Paul's message. So to the Galatian Jewish community of Pisidian Antioch, the offense of the cross, the real offense of the cross, was the idea that the cross included Gentiles. Now, Paul and Barnabas shrugged this off. They shrugged these objections off, and they continue to teach and to minister to these eager, new Gentile believers. And Paul proves it. He offers a proof text from Isaiah 49:6 as evidence that this was God's plan for Messiah all along. Isaiah 49:6 is a prophecy in which God addresses his chosen servant Messiah, and he says to him, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will also make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Eventually, pressure from the Jewish community forced Paul and Barnabas out of Pisidian Antioch. Recovered enough from sickness to travel on deeper into Galatia, Paul and Barnabas set out for another Galatian city, which was the city of Iconium. Forced from Pisidian Antioch, they shook the dust off their feet as they left. Now, this is a pattern that's going to be repeated over and over in the book of Acts. In city after city, Paul meets popular success at the synagogue, followed by the conversion of a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women from time to time, and then it says the Jews were jealous. Everywhere Paul went, Gentiles flocked to the synagogue to hear him speak. All over Asia Minor, Paul found Gentiles eager to hear the message of the gospel. And he found Jewish people eager to be rid of that same message, not because of theological objections about Yeshua, but because they objected to the inclusion of Gentiles in their faith, in their religion, and in their synagogue. So that answers the question, the to whom question. The letter of the Galatians is from Paul and his colleagues in Antioch, and it is written to the Galatian believers that they left behind in Pisidian Antioch, specifically God-fearers, God-fearing Gentile Galatian believers in the territory of Galatia. The when and the why of the letter is also contained within the letter itself. Back in Antioch, after completing this journey, Paul receives word from these God-fearing believers that he and Barnabas left behind in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium that they have decided to succumb to some type of external pressure and to go through conversion and become legal proselytes after all, full proselytes, and achieve status then as legal Jews, legally Jewish proselytes, converts. Now, there's several good reasons why they might have elected to do so. For one thing, legal protection under Roman law. Secondly, ease of intermarriage with Jewish believers, which is a good reason. One book I read about the situation of God-fearers in the early synagogue and in Judaism in the first century was that sociologically speaking, it was not a long-term solution, because if you're part of a community that you can't marry into, well, that just doesn't work, because what happens is people fall in love. So if a believing, God-fearing Gentile boy or girl were to fall in love with a Jewish person and they got married and had children, those children might not be considered Jewish by the community, and they themselves might be ostracized by the synagogue for violating that taboo. So marriage would be another good reason. There's probably several other good reasons for these God-fearers to convert and take on full legal Jewish status. But the Galatians were not converting for any of these good reasons. The Galatians were undergoing legal conversion because it had entered their heads that unless they did, they would not be saved. They would not have a share in the world to come. They had come to believe that only Israel proper, that is, legally defined Israel, could be saved. When Paul hears about this, he quickly writes out in his own hand the epistle to the Galatians, in which he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Messiah and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Who wrote this? Paul and his colleagues in Antioch. To whom did they write it? To the Gentile believers in Galatia, the God-fearing Gentile believers in Galatia. When was it written? It was written after Paul received word of their intent to undergo legal conversion to become halakhically, legally Jewish. Why was it written? It was written because Paul believes that the Galatian God-fearing believers had seriously erred, and he seeks to bring correction. Galatians, we will return to you. For now, I close with that beautiful doxology which opened the epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.